Jeremiah 24. It's good to see everybody in the service this evening. Jeremiah 24, and we're going to read the whole chapter. It's a short one. Jeremiah 24, and we'll start in verse number 1. The Bible says, "The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, and the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. Now, one basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. And then said the Lord unto me, 'What seest thou, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs, good figs, very good, and evil figs, very evil, that cannot be eaten. They are so evil.'" Verse 4 says, "And again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again into this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will deliver them to be removed, and all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse, in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers." And before we look into this passage, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer this evening. Lord, we thank you for this a wonderful time to be in your house. We thank you for the beautiful day you've set before us. And Lord, we have so much to praise you for. Lord, I pray you'd help us this evening as we look at this passage. And I pray it's meant for encouragement. It was meant for encouragement to Jeremiah. And Lord, I pray that it be encouragement to us this evening. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever been in a time where you needed encouragement? I know I have, you know. Often, I need encouragement. And I think Jeremiah was in this place where he needed encouragement. At the end of chapter 23, he had a general prediction of the utter ruin of Jerusalem. Look there at verse number 39, if you would, in chapter number 23. God is saying here through Jeremiah the prophet, says, "Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten." And so God is just got done telling Jeremiah, and he's just got done telling the general public and the city of Jerusalem that God is going to forget them. He's going to take them away. Judgment is coming. And he says, "I want you out of my presence." And I think Jeremiah was, you know, he's known as the weeping prophet. He lamented over, as we see here in verse 1 and verse 2 of this chapter 24, we see that he's mourning for those that had already been taken captive and those that would be taken captive. And so now in this chapter, God is encouraging by showing that even though desolation seemed to be universal, all were not equally involved in it. All right, now think about that for a moment. God is bringing judgment upon the entire city of Jerusalem because it is deserved, correct? But God has different purposes for different individuals in this judgment, all right? The outcome from God's perspective, he sees the end from the beginning, does he not? He sees the whole thing. He sees it coming, but he already is at the end of it. And God has a different purpose for this same situation, the same circumstance for this person than he has for this person. All right? And we're going to see that this evening. All right. So God knew how to distinguish between precious and vile. Aren't you glad God knows how to distinguish? Amen? I remember when I was a kid, we would go out in the garden and we would shuck corn. Anybody here shuck corn before? And we had corn in Virginia there, and we set the picnic table up outside the kitchen, and we have assembly line. All of us boys sitting there in the assembly line, and we'd be passing corn. You know, one's in the wagon, and first guy, he chucks off all the stuff, hands it to the next guy, he takes all the tassels off, the next guy makes sure it's clean and hands it through the window to mom, and she's in there doing whatever she does to it to make it taste good. And I tell you, we would open up some of those corn, it'd be beautiful. Amen? Open up the next shuck of corn, it looks like a regular shuck of corn. You pull it apart, the bugs had got to it. Or it's rotten in some way, and it's just nasty and mushy in your hands. And so we'd take, and my youngest brother, Mark, we called him the human napkin. And we'd run around the yard and wipe all the crud off on him, you know, just to give him a hard time. That's terrible, I know. But what are brothers for, you know what I mean? But anyways, we had a good time doing that. But you see, God knows how to decipher between a precious fruit and a vile fruit. Amen? Aren't you glad for that? God knows how to differentiate between a precious soul and a vile soul this evening. All right. So as Jeremiah wept over the children of Israel that had already been taken captive with Jeconiah, God tells him that they should turn for their good. Isn't that amazing? So here's Jeconiah and all these people that have been taken captive with him. We already read about that. God says this captivity should turn to their good. They're going to come out on the other side of this captivity better than they are now. That blows my mind. Others remained hardened in their sins, like Zedekiah. And you see there in verse number 8, it mentions King Zedekiah, who, while Jeremiah is preaching this message, he sits on the throne. And we saw in last chapter, or chapter 22, that Zedekiah's heart was hardened against God. And so their hearts were hardened in their sins, like Zedekiah, and God tells them that they should go into captivity, and it would be for their hurt. There's a different outcome, the same judgment, the same circumstance. The Babylonians are coming, and everybody is suffering from it. But there's a different outcome for different people. Amen? And that's what God is telling Jeremiah. Now, to demonstrate this to the prophet, God gave him a vision. In verse 1, he says he gave him two baskets. One of the baskets was of good figs, all right? The other was of vile figs. In explanation of this vision, God likened the good figs to those already taken into captivity for their good, and he likened that basket of bad figs to those who would soon be captured, and it would be for their hurt. All right? This short chapter brings comfort, I believe, to those who are faithful to the Lord. Are you faithful to God this evening? I mean, we all have trials in our lives, do we not? We go through trials. And we have things that happen in our life that we think they are bad. And as we've said before, bad things happen to good people. But to those who are faithful to follow the Lord, those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Bible says he works all things together for their good. Amen? Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. And so in this short chapter, God is comforting the faithful, like Jeremiah, like maybe Daniel, maybe Ezekiel, maybe men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These type of people who, yes, they ended up in captivity. They suffered the consequences of God's wrath, but God brought it into their lives for good. Isn't that amazing? And he shows us the workings of God are to some a savor unto death, and to others a savor of life unto life. So we're going to get into verse number 1, and the first thing I want you to see is the time of this vision. Notice when it is. In verse number 1 there it says, "The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of fig were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim." king of Judah. All right, so Jeconiah, he just preceded Zedekiah, and he was taken captive. And we talked about that in Jeremiah chapter 22. We saw back in Jeremiah 22, verse 28, that Jeconiah himself was a despised and broken vessel. That's what God called him. You're a despised, you're a broken vessel. You're just a no good. You're worthless to me for nothing. And I just get out of my sight. But we also turn to the very last chapter, chapter 52 of the book of Jeremiah, and we found that Jeconiah, even though he was declared to the earth, 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 declare this man childless. Remember that? But at the very end of the book, God gave him children. What an amazing thing. I think Jeconiah, after 30 years or so of captivity, I think his heart changed. I think he humbled himself and he came to his senses and he worshiped God in heaven. And so Jeconiah himself was a despised and broken vessel, but there were multitudes of other people that were carried away with him that were not so. Ezekiel would have been one of these. You're right here. So let's turn over to Ezekiel, if you will. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse number 3. Now, we remember from previous messages that Jeconiah had three names that he went by, or the Bible uses for him. Jehoiachin was one of his names, Jeconiah and Kaniah. All right, so when you talk about those are the three names of the same person. Look in verse number 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, that I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity." And so Ezekiel was one of these captives that was taken captive when Jehoiachin was taken captive. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, came three times to Jerusalem. The first time they took men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The second time they took men like Ezekiel. They took Jeconiah. They took his mother, the queen. They took the craftsmen and the smiths. And the Bible says the very last time that Nebuchadnezzar came, he destroyed the temple. He destroyed everything in Jerusalem. All right, so Ezekiel is one of these men who had been taken captive. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is mourning the loss of Ezekiel, as we see in chapter 24 there, and men like him. I think perhaps he's mourning the loss of someone like Daniel and his fellows who were carried off a little bit before. Daniel chapter 1 and verse number 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it, and Daniel was taken captive." Now, also in this passage here, Jeremiah 24, in verse number 1, it talks about the carpenters and the smiths. It's interesting, the first time Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, he took men who knew science, right? Remember Daniel, he was well versed in sciences and languages. He was the highfalutin type. These were the guys who had brains, you know? Not me, not you, you know what I mean? But the guys who had brains, you know what I'm talking about? These guys, they had the ability and the wherewithal to stand in the king's presence. Isn't that amazing? And so Daniel was one of these guys that was taken. And it seems about 8 to 9 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came back, and this group of people were the carpenters and the smiths. So the guys who, you know, like you and I, we make the country move, you know. We build the products, the construction workers, right? The cleaners and those type of people. The people who had a craft in their, they had something. They went to tech college, you know, and they came out with a ability to do something with a trade. And so he brought all those people back to Babylon. And the Bible says back in Jerusalem was left the poorest of the sort of people. And that's who Zedekiah was ruling over. But the Bible says that the carpenters, the smiths were carried, I think maybe two different reasons. Number one, I think the Chaldeans needed some people like this in their country. Their country, obviously, their nation obviously was growing. Babylon was growing by leaps and bounds because he's bringing all these captives into the place. Now they need houses, right? They need more dishes. They need more horseshoes for their horses. They need all these type of things. So he needs some workers. And so we don't have any. I need to bring some in. So he goes out to the farther extents of his empire and starts bringing in these ingenious men with trades. Maybe he brought these men in because, you know, if he left them in Jerusalem, those craftsmen and those smiths, they know how to make swords, don't they? They can make spears. They could make chariots. They have that wherewithal. And I tell you, if I brought them all right here and kept them under my nose, I wouldn't have any enemies out there lurking somewhere. I'll make sure no one has any instruments of war. I'll leave only those people who don't know how to live in the city of Jerusalem. And so that's who he brought. 2 Kings 24 and verse number 14 says, "And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths." Let's say that he came to Butte, Montana. Someone came to Butte, Montana, and they just took away everybody who knew how to do anything. Like literally. You know, we live in a society today, if you turn off the electricity, within a month, people would be dying. They wouldn't know how to get their water. Or they'd be drinking out of the sewer somewhere. I'm serious. People don't know how to live today. And I think if Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, he carried away 10,000. That's a lot of people. And every one of these captives had a trade, who knew how to do something. They had a business, if you will. And they took away all these people. You took a lot of knowledge out of Jerusalem. It says none remained, even save the poorest sort of people in the land. And he carried away Jeconiah to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, place yourself in Jeremiah's shoes for just a moment. Jeremiah stayed. Through all of this, he stayed in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is sitting there, and he sees the Babylonian, the cloud of dust from the north coming, and he's like, oh boy, here it comes. They're going to besiege the city. They're going to take everybody, and they're going to destroy it. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he besieges the city as men come in, and they gather. And of course, from Jeremiah's perspective and from our perspective, if we would have been there, we would say, who is he going to take captive? Who would God want to judge first and most? Well, you'd think the reprobates of society, wouldn't you think? The people who are just out in the front line of sin all the time. You'd think that's the one that God would want to destroy first. But that's not who he came for. God allowed good businessmen to be taken captive and left all the reprobates in place. Now you think about that for a moment. Wouldn't that make you upset? I mean, it just seems backwards to us, doesn't it? Why would God do that? What is his plan here? Who needs to be judged more from our perspective? And we start asking questions that we were never meant to ask. It would seem that there were many good people carried away. The fate of them looked very much like that which was reserved for Daniel. In fact, keep your place right here in Jeremiah, but turn to Daniel chapter 1 and look at verse number 3. This is how Nebuchadnezzar treated his captives when he brought them. Now, it's really not as bad as you'd think, honestly. When I think of being carried away captive to a foreign country, and some pagan king being my terrorist, you know, I think of being put in prison and made to something like rats eat your toes off and that kind of thing. You know, that's what I think. But here's what we have. The Bible says the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, and that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace. That's where Daniel comes in. That's the guy Daniel is. And whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So we see in this passage that when they got to Jerusalem, when they got to Babylon, the first thing that started happening, they were taught the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And so no longer Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show up on the premises, and they're captives, they're in chains, they get the chains taken off, they get put in their barracks, and they say, you may not speak your native tongue anymore. Okay? What are they doing? They're brainwashing them. That's what's happening. Keep reading. The Bible says, and the king appointed them daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, and so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. He's going to brainwash them for 3 years and train them. And he's not only going to train them, he's going to change their diet. He's going to change the way they think. He's going to change everything about them. And if you think that's not enough, look in verse number 6. Now there were among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. They couldn't even keep their born-given names, their parent-given names. This pagan king of Babylon began to brainwash all of the captives that were taken there. And so Jeremiah, he's back in Jerusalem, and he's seeing all this happen. And I can just see the question mark in his head, which would be in my head as well. What are you doing, Lord? Right? What are you doing? Why did you take all the good people out of the land here? Why didn't you take the reprobates out and maybe this land would be fit to live in? No, he took the best of the people out first. Pretty interesting. No, we must not conclude that the first and greatest sufferers are the worst and greatest sinners. For it may prove to be just the opposite, all right? Luke chapter 13, verse number 1, some people came to Jesus. The Bible says there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Sometimes we get looking at someone else who's suffering, and we say, wow, they're really bad off. But what God really wants is for us just to pay attention to our own selves. Say, I need to take care of my sin. Amen? Stop looking at other people. So number one, we see here the time and when this happened, but this vision. But number two, I want you to notice the distinction made in this vision. Look at verses 2 and 3, if you will. He talks about the good figs in verse 2, and he talks about the bad figs there in verse number 3. He saw two baskets full of figs, and they were set before the temple. Presumably, they were an offering to God. Now, as we will see here in just a moment, the figs, the actual figs in those baskets represented individual lives. That's what God is saying. All right, so here's a basket of people. Here's a basket of people, all right? There's good figs, there's bad figs, and there's a representation here. I think here we need to, these figs had obviously been plucked from their natural habitation. Presumably this fig used to be on a tree somewhere, did it not? And after it fell off the tree, by natural, it should have fallen right next to the tree and started a new fig tree. That's where the fig was at its natural habitation. But somehow along the way, somebody came, picked it off the tree or picked it up off the ground, put it in a basket, and now it sits in front of the temple door. It's not where it used to be. You see, it's been taken out of its natural habitation and were carried where they would not and to be offered to God. Now, every Christian, I believe, should be willing to be picked for the master's use. Amen? You know, I don't need, sometimes we say, I just want to stay where I'm at. I don't want to have, Lord, don't bother me. I'm happy where I am. And God says, wait a minute, I need you somewhere else. I need you over here doing this ministry. I need you over here doing this. And I need your life to change in a certain way. And you say, no, Lord, leave me right here. I like it on the ground. Amen? We saw that one of the baskets contain good figs. Now, there's nothing more pleasant than a good fig. Amen? Honestly, I've had fig Newtons. They're pretty good. Amen?
That's all I think of.
Yeah. We did eat figs at one point. We bought some figs from the grocery store, but who knows where they came from and how long they'd been in a box somewhere, you know? and they weren't the greatest in the world. I didn't think they were very ripe, or I don't know. But I've had apples, you know what I mean? And when I was a kid, we had peach trees in our backyard. Oh my. You talk about peaches right off the tree. Just grab that peach, you bite into it, and the juice comes all down. It gets in your shirt. I mean, it's great, I tell you what. And there's nothing like a fresh peach right off the tree. Amen. And that's when I think of this, I'm thinking of peaches, all right? So you take that fruit. There's nothing more pleasant than a good fig. Amen. I mean, there's nothing hits the spot on a hot summer day. Grab that fig off and just, it's juicy. The Bible says in Judges chapter 9, verse 11, "But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit to go be promoted over the trees?" The fig was made by God for sweetness and for fruit. Amen? That's the whole purpose of it. Praise the Lord for it. Now, there's no fig more pleasant than a first ripe fig. Amen? I remember when I was growing up, we had those peach trees, and those peach trees, as soon as those peaches began to come out, and we'd see the blossoms, we'd begin to see the peaches, and they'd grow to a certain size. We'd go out there and just squeeze a little bit of them, you know, and that they're ready. And I tell you, just grab those peaches off and you bring them inside. Mom make peach cobbler, she'd make peach pie, she'd make peach preserves, and we'd have it all. I mean, it was just amazing. And then we'd eat a bunch of them. I mean, one goes in the basket, one gets bit, you know. The other one goes in the basket, the next one gets bit. And then you got two in your hands, you're not sure what to do next. But I tell you, peaches are just good, amen? But I tell you, if you missed a peach way back on the back side of the tree somewhere, and you came back a month later or a couple weeks later, and you looked at that peach, you said, "Oh, we missed one." And you pull that peach down, and now it's been sitting there for quite some time, and it's not first ripe. You see what I'm saying? And you take a bite of that peach, and it's a little bit hard. Maybe it gets a little bit real soft. You know, sometimes they get real soft depending on how much sun they got. And it's almost rancid, and you just want to throw it away. It's not the same anymore. But the Bible says these figs in this good basket were like the first ripe. Now, to notice in our verse number 2 there, the Bible says they're even like the figs that are first ripe. Notice they're not first ripe, but they're like first ripe. That's a big difference in the Bible there. In other words, they had somehow been preserved. Amen? You can take that fig and you can preserve it, and you can go months later after it's been preserved and open that can, pop it open, and get some peaches out, and they're like they were first picked off the tree. Amen? And somehow you did something to them, and Mom used to work her magic inside the kitchen there, and it was like dark magic. She turned off all the shades, you know, and she's doing something in there. Who knows what she did, but it was good, amen? And praise the Lord for the peaches. But we'd open them all year round, open up another can. Go get us another can of peaches. We'd look at the date in there. It's a year old. It didn't matter. They tasted good. They were preserved. God preserves his own, does he not? He does. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." God preserves his own. Amen? And you say, "Well, I've been through some trials in my life. I've been through some," but God's preserved. He preserves us. Amen? So what God is telling Jeremiah, this basket of good figs, these are the ones that are already taken captive. They're in captivity. Right now, they're going through the gauntlet from your perspective. Right now, they're experiencing the judgment of God. But I'm preserving them. They're just as good now as the day that they were picked. Isn't that amazing? What a comfort. What a comfort. He saw that one of the baskets contained bad figs. Now, just as there's nothing as pleasant as a good fig, there's nothing more nauseous than a bad, rotten fig. Amen? I remember one time in our first couple years married, we had a garden, and we picked the tomatoes. Anybody up here picked green tomatoes and let them ripen in the basement, you know, put them in a dark spot or something like that? And we were going to pick the tomatoes, and there was a few green ones there still. And I said, "Well, let's pick them and let's put them in the basement and where it's cold and damp, you know, and they'll ripen up." And so we did that, and then we forgot about them. Not good. And you know, one day it was needful to go in the basement, open the basement door, and go, whoa, what's down there? We walked down there, and wouldn't you know, we forgot those tomatoes, and they didn't look like tomatoes anymore. Little piles of who knows what, you know. We knew what they were because we remember putting them there then, and we just had to get rid of them. They're just nasty, just stinky, and flies all around them. And I tell you, I'm glad it was just a cellar, and get rid of those things and get them out of our sight. And so God says here, he has this basket of rotten figs. Now, the rotten figs cannot answer the end of their creation. Why was the fig created? For sweetness and for fruit, for food. Amen? For good fruit. Well, this rotten fig can't perform its purpose in life because it's gone rotten, it's gone rancid. It is neither pleasant for good for food or for good. And what good is it then? Matthew 5:13, Jesus said this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men." So of the persons that are presented to the Lord, both these baskets were brought to the Lord at the temple of the door. Amen? They're both offerings to God. Of the persons that are presented to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle, some are sincere and good. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. While others harden their hearts toward God and become rotten from the inside out. You have Jeconiah, you have Zedekiah. You have people like Ezekiel, and you have the people like over here at Zedekiah who harden their hearts. What creature is viler than a wicked man? And what creature is more valuable than a godly man? And so number one, we see the time. Number two, we see here the distinction that God makes between these two. But number three, I want you to see very quickly God's message to the good figs. He takes some verses here, verses 5 down through verse 7, and he gives a message to these good figs. Amen? And so this is encouraging. Amen? Praise the Lord for this. And so number one, look at verse 5. God says, those good figs whom I'm preserving, even though they're not in their natural habitation, they've been plucked out and they're put in this basket. And, you know, you think they go rotten sometime or another, but God is preserving them somehow. They're just as good now as they were when they were first ripe. Praise the Lord. God says in verse 5, I will acknowledge them. That's an amazing statement. I will acknowledge them. No matter how far they strayed, no matter how deep into danger they wandered, no matter how lost they became, God says he will still acknowledge him and acknowledge them. Isn't that amazing? God says, I'll still acknowledge who you are. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. You remember that parable? That prodigal son did some pretty stupid things, did he not? Oh, he went out and he lived life to what he thought was the fullest, and he became a fool because of it. The Bible says he wasted all of his goods, his father's inheritance on riotous living, the Bible says. And he ended up in the hog pen, and he's about to eat a half-eaten cheeseburger that a hog had, he just grabbed out of the hog's mouth. And he came to his senses. I like that statement in the Bible. It's like the light bulb clicked on. Yeah, you know, some people need that to happen. You know what I'm talking about? The light bulb needs to click. And here's this guy standing there with the half-eaten cheeseburger, and he's like, my father has servants in his house that are better off than me right now. And he threw it down, and he says, I'm going back to my father. I'm going to confess everything. Now, I've been so embarrassed about going back to my father. I've been so wrong. And he said, there's nobody in this world that cares about me but one person, and that's my father. I'm going back to confess everything. I'll just tell him I'll be a servant. I can't live like a son anymore. I understand that. I'll just be one of his servants. And so the Bible says he went back to his father. And did he find his father hating his guts? Absolutely not. In fact, he rounded the corner and he saw the house, the homestead off in the distance, and he saw someone running. He said, who is that? I wonder what they're running for. And then he looked, he says, it's my father. His father ran as fast as he could and swept him up and gave him, smothered him with hugs and kisses and said, bring that robe, bring the ring on his finger, bring the shoes on his feet to kill the fatted calf and let's have a celebration. My son has come back. Isn't that amazing? And God looks at a wayward Christian And he says, all you need to do is come back. Come back. God is preserving. Amen? He's preserving. John 10, verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Praise the Lord. Now, Jesus tells another parable about the 90 and 9. 100 sheep this shepherd had, and one of them got lost somewhere. So that shepherd put the 99 safe in a fold somewhere, and he closed the gates and made sure nobody could get at those sheep. And then he went out and he spent all the time. He spent days upon days and nights upon nights looking for that one lost sheep. If you read the accounts of the different gospels, that man, that shepherd not only looked for himself, but he found helpers to look for him. Amen. And when he found that sheep, the Bible says he brought that sheep back and there was rejoicing in the presence of the Father. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. More over that lost sheep than even over the 99 who were safe in the fold. I tell you, God still acknowledges his own. Praise the Lord for that. If you're a child of God this evening, God acknowledges you. You say, well, I've sinned so greatly. I'm not sure if I can show myself back to the Lord. I'm not even sure if I can pray. I don't think he'll listen to me. I tell you, if you confess your sins and come before him humbly, he will acknowledge you every time. He loves you. He loves you. You're his child. Sometimes, however, it is God's way to allow or even to orchestrate suffering, to bring a precious lamb back to the fold with a greater devotion than ever before. I want you to turn over and I want you to mark this passage because we're going to turn to it three times. Look at Psalm 51. Keep your place in Jeremiah, but look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse number 8. Psalm 51 and verse 8. This is the Psalm of David after he sinned with Bathsheba and God got a hold of his heart. So here is David making his confession to God. And look what he says in verse number 8. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Don't you like joy and gladness? I know I do. Why? That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, I've read somewhere, I'm not a sheep farmer by any means or a shepherd of any kind, but David was. And I've been told, I've read that sometimes a shepherd will take a lamb who's a strayer, you know, always going off by himself and getting himself stuck in a thicket or the bog down in the mud. And what do you do to get that little lamb to love the shepherd? Well, oftentimes that shepherd would go and he would purposely break the leg of that lamb. You think, oh my, that's bad. And then he'd take that lamb and he'd set that lamb over his shoulders and that lamb would heal. He'd bandage that leg and that lamb would heal. And that lamb would then become the shepherd's best friend. Because all the lamb remembered then was the healing process and being on that shepherd's shoulders for days on end. And everywhere the shepherd went, the lamb was right with him. And for the rest of that sheep's life, he'd be right there next to the shepherd, right there. And sometimes God, I believe, he orchestrates a little bit of pain in our lives. Not for our hurt, but for our good. So that we learn to depend upon him, you see. And so we see here that God says in verse number 5 of our chapter here, I will acknowledge them. The second thing he says in verse number 6, I will set mine eyes upon them for good. Aren't you glad God is watching you? Now often we think of God watching us and we go, that's kind of scary, you know. I don't know. God sees everything I do. He sees everything I think. He knows everything about me. And sometimes we get a little timid about that, but really, the Bible has a lot to say about the eyes of the Lord. Number one, the eye of the Lord gives us strength. 2 Chronicles 16, verse number 9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth. Why? To show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Wow. If I am living right, righteously, if I'm doing what's right, I know I'm following the Bible, I'm living for God in my life, and God's looking at me, I get a little bit of strength, amen? I get a little bit of strength. Not only that, it gives me a little bit of courage too, doesn't it? The Bible says in Psalm 34 and verse number 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Amen? But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And so when the eyes of the Lord, let me illustrate it this way. You ever seen a little boy playing t-ball? You ever seen that before? I remember I was a kid. I was a t-ball player, you know, in Little League. And I played baseball when I was a kid. Now, I've asked my children, do you want to play baseball? And they have no desire to play anything like that. I don't know. Maybe because I never play sports now. You know, I just never do. But they have other enjoyments in life. But I remember as a boy, I played t-ball, and I'd get out there to the tee, and I'd be like a play like a oh, what's his Mark McGuire, and walk out there, and first you need to spit, you know what I mean, and then you take that thing and you hit your cleats on both sides, and there's a tee in front of you. I mean, we're like little kids, you know. We're just eating all up there, and there's a kid standing on the pitcher's mound. Never touches the ball, you know. He's standing there like the pitcher. So you walk up to that plate, and you get up here, and you do all that thing, and you hit the tee, and it just drops like 10 feet, and you start running as fast as you can. You know what I mean? And there were times when I'd see a kid go out there to the tee, and he'd be all timid. He wouldn't know what to do, and he's just thinking, I'm not sure. And he'd look out in the stands, and he'd see mom standing there saying, good job, Johnny. Good job. You can do it. And I'd watch that kid sit up a little straighter, and he'd get a little bit more courage. And he'd hit that ball, and he'd run. And I think a Christian who's doing what's right, he looks around and he says, are you watching, Lord? And God says, I got my eye on you. You just do what's right. Isn't that amazing? God says, my eyes are upon you for good. That's an amazing thought. What encouraging, isn't it? Now, I think sometimes the eyes of the Lord bring conviction, don't they? The Bible says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 60, and Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he spake, the cock crew. Remember Jesus told him, you deny me three times? And so the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. I don't know how it happened, but perhaps Jesus is just coming up out of being scourged. Maybe he's got that crown of thorns upon his head. There's blood coming down, and Peter's over here making a fool of himself, literally. And Peter just looks around because he's got an ache in his heart, and he looks and he sees Jesus, and Jesus, and all through all that pain, took time out of that to look right at Peter, and they met eyes. That's an amazing statement. And the Bible says, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Yes, there are some times God looks in our lives and it's a shameful. Yes, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did that. But it's not for our hurt. It's for our good. It's for our good. Later we see Peter standing at Pentecost and preaching and 3,000 souls being saved. Amen? God can use us. Sometimes the eyes of the Lord are just what the Christian needs to keep him in the right. Be thankful that the eyes of the Lord are always upon you. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. Now, I told you we turn back to Psalm 51. Look back at that verse again. We read verse 8. Look at verse 9. David says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. David had that moment like Peter did when the eyes of the Lord met him. And David says, listen, I want the sin gone. Don't stop looking at me, but don't look at my sin. Just wipe me clean of that sin, so I can be in your eyes for good again. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. The last thing I want you to see in this, in verse 7 of our chapter, it says, I will give him an heart to know me. God says he will give that good fruit, that good fig, who's going through struggles right now, he's preserving him. He's just as good as the day that God picked him. God says, not only will I acknowledge him, not only will my eyes be on him for good, but I will give him a heart to know me. Now, this is spoken in prophecy of the Holy Spirit that would one day indwell believers. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says this, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. And Jeremiah is looking forward to a day that normal people would be indwelled by the Spirit of God. That's amazing. That was something the prophets of old longed to see, but they didn't get to see it until Christ came. And so this is spoken, this verse we just read, verse 7, is spoken of prophecy about the Holy Spirit that would one day indwell believers. I think it's also spoken in prophecy concerning the believer's heart during the millennial kingdom. Jeremiah 32 in verse number 38 says this, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, and for the good of them, and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me." One day God's going to make it all right. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. Yes, we go through trials today, but God is preserving us like he would preserve a fig. And even years later, generations later, that fig can be eaten just like it was a ripe fruit. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. Now, it's God's desire to create in man a clean heart. Amen? God wants to change your heart. He wants to put his Holy Spirit there. He wants to make your heart sinless. That's an amazing thought. Now, I told you we'd go back to Psalm 51. Go back to Psalm 51. And now let's look at verse number 10. So David says, "Listen, I want the joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Lord, I know you put me through pain here to bring me closer to you. Lord, I want you to look at me, but don't look at my sin. Blot out mine iniquities." And then look at verse number 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." There are sometimes we need to come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I need to be renewed. Right now, I need to be renewed. I've been living in sin. Forgive me, Lord." And God says, I'm not gonna turn you away because you're my child. I will acknowledge you. I'll set my eyes upon you for good. And not only that, I'll give you what you want. I'll give you a clean heart. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. The last thing, Jeremiah 24, verses 8 through 10. And I'll just mention this in passing. I want you to notice the message of God to the bad figs. Now, this would be represented to the figs, and we would say it in today's dispensation, those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior, have rejected Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says that God would remove them. You see that in the verse there? Now, that word remove, I think of removing as, you know, I'm going to remove this piece of paper from the desk and put it there, all right? I removed it. That's not the word remove in this verse. It's a special Hebrew word. It's only used 7 times in the Bible. And it means agitation. It means maltreatment. You ever had an imperfection in your body, maybe a scab of some sort, and you keep picking at it till you just get it off of you, right? You ever gone to the woods and found a tick back up underneath in your hair there? And you go, get that thing off of me. Just get it off. That's the word remove in this verse. God here sees, it has the idea of an untreated, rancid impurity of the body that is removed out of disgust. And God says those people, those rotten figs from the inside out. Now, God can take a rotten fig. Only God can do this. And he can make a ripe fig out of it. Isn't that something? But I'm talking about a rotten fig who has rejected Jesus Christ and will not come to him. God says, there's coming a day, I'm just going to remove you out of my sight. There's no reason to sit that basket here of rotten figs. I don't need to look at that. I don't need to smell it. I don't need it in my presence anymore. Someone just get rid of it, you see. Notice in verse number 10, God said he would fix it, that they would be nothing but a reproach and a proverb. I mean, it's just something people talk about, you know. Remember those Israelites that were so wicked? Yeah, I remember them. And that's about as far as the conversation goes because no one wants to talk about them. They're just, I'm not going to be like that. That's the extent of their memory, if you will. God said they'd be a taunt and a curse in all places. Verse 10. They were literally good for nothing to no one. Psalm 44 and verse number 13 and 14. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are around about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen and a shaking of the head among the people. Can God do that? Absolutely he can. And the Bible says he will to those rotten fruits who don't want to trust in him, have their hearts hardened. And lastly, in verse number 10, God said he would consume them. I tell you, if the sword didn't do it, the famine would. And if famine didn't do it, the pestilence would. God's not going to stop his judgment until you're consumed, you see. But I praise the Lord for this chapter. It's just a few verses at the end that are discouraging, but I think the whole thing is meant for Jeremiah's encouragement. Amen? Jeremiah, you see those people being taken captive like Ezekiel and some of the other good people of the society, and you just sit there and scratch your head and you wonder, why, Lord? God says, well, I was preserving them. I was preserving them. The people that you thought were blessed and got to stay in the land, eventually, we'll read, they're all going to be destroyed, every one of them. But the Bible says that God preserves his own. And maybe you and I are going through trials in our lives, and we look around and we think, oh my, I'm not sure if I can handle this anymore. Can I really go forward in this? And God says, listen, you just pay attention. You just keep looking at the eyes of the Lord. You keep coming to me. I am preserving you through this. Amen? You're going to come out on the other side stronger and better than you ever were before. Praise the Lord for that. Just keep trusting in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the encouragement. And when I look at the book of Jeremiah, I think of just almost no hope. And it's a sad book. It really is. It's the